if you'll take your confession then and open up to the 19th chapter. We are looking at the law of God, and this is our second session on God's law. We're specifically going to be looking this week on the relationship of the law to the gospel. And Luther has rightly said that those Christians who understand the right relationship between the law and the gospel can properly and truly call themselves a theologian. For there are many places that we can mess up here, but here is where the foundation of our salvation rests, and we need to really understand this interplay of the two. John Bunyan likewise says, "The man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin, and who does not know the nature of sin cannot know the nature of the Savior." So we see in these statements the importance of understanding God's law and understanding God's law rightly. Now, last time that we looked at this doctrine, we realized there are in this article 7 paragraphs, and we looked at the first 4 of those paragraphs. We looked at how the law was given to Adam, how it was in play from Adam to Moses, and then specifically written down for the nation of Israel in the 2 tablets of the 10 commandments. And we recognize how there is a threefold nature to the law of God that's given. There is the moral law that we see in the 10 commandments, which are still in play today. There are also many ceremonial and civil laws which have been fulfilled in Christ. They pointed to Christ. They have now been abolished in Christ and abrogated by Him. And so we're now going to come to paragraph 5. And here we see the law's obligation for all time. The law's obligation for all time. Paragraph 5. So, what we see there is that, first of all, if we read the paragraph, it says, "The moral law forever requires obedience of everyone, both those who are justified as well as others. This obligation arises not only because of its content, but also because of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Nor does Christ in any way dissolve this obligation in the gospel. Instead, He greatly strengthens it." So we see from the paragraph that, first of all, everyone should obey the law, that it requires obedience. And the moral law of God remains. The moral law of God is for those who are justified, meaning believers, those who have been declared righteous, as well as all other people. And so we see this in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Tell us, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So this is written to believers, and believers are to uphold the law still. This is believers who have been saved, have been declared righteous by God, are still called to love and still called to obey the commandments. We know that one of the things that the commandments do is they demonstrate how we're to love, right? The specific ways that we're to love people. You want to know what love is. What does love look like? It looks like, you know, not taking your neighbor's life and not hating them and not insulting them. It looks like not stealing your neighbor's property and not sleeping with your neighbor's wife or lusting after her or so forth and so on. That's what loving your neighbor looks like, is obedience to these commands. And so the commandments define what love is for us. Everyone's to obey the law. We could go to Romans 2 and look how It's not just important that we hear the law, but that we're required to do the law. And that's for all people, both Jew and Gentile, to obey the law of God. We see, secondly, that the moral law is still in force. Again, when I say moral law, I'm distinguishing those laws from ceremonial and civil or judicial laws of God. Those laws that talk about eating certain foods, and those laws that talk about obeying certain holidays, or how the nation of Israel was to be governed. For instance, stoning your disobedient children and those sorts of things. We ought not to obey those laws today. But they mean something to us. I mean, we can see the extreme nature of sin and the consequences thereof, but doesn't mean that we're supposed to obey those laws at this time. We can go to James in chapter 2, verses 8 or 10 through 12. They said, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well." So here he applauds anyone who obeys the second table of the commandments, to love our neighbor as ourselves. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Notice that so often for Christians, I mean, so often for when we were unbelievers, the law is talking about enslaving us and capturing us. And we see how the law has oppressed the people and brought death. But here for the Christian, James is calling this law of God, the same law, the law of liberty. The law that we're now, for the first time ever, free to obey. So it's a new law. It's a law of liberty. We see also in Christ that while Christ fulfilled and upheld all the law, moral, civil, and ceremonial, we talked last week about seven specific ways that Christ fulfilled the law of God. We see that Christ did not abolish the moral law. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount, don't we? Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." If he's going to be the Messiah in Jerusalem, he needs to have a relationship to the Jewish law. And so he says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So in the kingdom of heaven, in Christ's kingdom, we're to uphold and obey the commandments of God. Christ, we see in letter D, upholds the law. Paul is dealing with this in Romans chapter 1 and 2, and finally in chapter 3, Paul comes to the conclusion, do we overthrow, because he's trying to establish that we believe the gospel, and by faith, by believing the gospel, we're counted righteous. And so he asks the question, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? And he goes on to say, by no means. In the strongest way you can say negative in the Greek language, he said, no way. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Why are we upholding the law by believing in faith? Well, because we recognize the high standard that God has set, a standard that you and I can't keep on our own, a standard that you and I are guilty under. And so we recognize that by believing, we have to look outside of ourselves for obedience to the law, to the one Jesus Christ who has obeyed the law for us. So we're really upholding the high standard of the law We're not lessening it or throwing it away. We're recognizing it's too high for us. We cannot obey it. We cannot keep it. We need Christ to have kept it for us. And so we're upholding the law by doing so. I want you to see now, six, the law's end for believers. In paragraph 6, the first sentence says, true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned by it. You remember that God gave Adam in the garden, He made a covenant with Adam. It was a covenant of works. If you'll not eat of this tree that I've prohibited you from eating from, you will live. But on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You see this promise, life promise for obedience, death promise for disobedience. And we see the same sort of interplay in many ways in the, there's an aspect of that in the Mosaic Law, in the Ten Commandments. That even though there's grace involved in the covenant that they give, there's grace, in fact, it starts all the way back in, at even before Abraham with the nation. But there is a sense in which there is in the law of the Ten Commandments, a repetition of that covenant of works. Life is promised if you will obey, and death is a curse or a threat upon you if you disobey or break that covenant. And so he's saying here, we don't approach the law of God as true believers in any sense as if we're earning our salvation. It's not as a covenant of works, like as if we will obey, then God will be pleased with us. If we will obey, then God will be happy with us. If we will obey, then God will pronounce us righteous. We don't approach the law of God in any sense like that. In fact, what we see in the Scriptures is that, over and over again, is that believers are, first of all, not justified by the law. Before I talk about that aspect, let's look at two dangers to avoid here. When we talk about the relationship of law and gospel, there are two dangers to avoid. On the one hand, you've got the ditch of legalism. We wanted to stay on the road of sound doctrine, and you've got the ditch of legalism on this side, which says that we're trying to earn our salvation by doing certain things, by obeying certain laws or performing certain rituals, whatever it may be. We're trying to earn God's favor. There may or may not be Christ involved in that. I mean, for instance, there are those in Galatians that were saying, yes, it's good to believe in Christ. You must believe in Christ, but then you need to get circumcised too. And so they might just be adding something to Christ. It's still a Pharisaical, legalistic sort of salvation. There are those today who come to the interpretation of Galatians and Romans, and they have a new perspective on Paul, a new perspective on how Paul should be read. It's not a good perspective. They say that the gospel is this, and I'm thinking about people like N.T. Wright and James D.G. Dunn, who's the Bishop of Durham in England. People like this, they say that this, basically. They say that the ancient Jews taught grace. They didn't believe in a purely legalistic system. And they're right that as in as much as they understood the Old Testament, they would have been more grace-filled, right? But still, there was obviously legalism involved in the Pharisees that Jesus was addressing, and many of the Jews of that day thought that by their effort, by their performance, they earned salvation. But these guys are saying this, that we get into faith, or we get into covenant with God by grace, but we then have to keep ourselves in the covenant by working. And that's a wrong-headed sort of understanding, that we have to keep ourselves in there by working. But the second danger that we need to avoid is that of antinomianism. There's the anti meaning against, and nomos meaning law, so against the law. These are those in our day and age who say, you've got a get-out-of-jail-free card or get-out-of-hell-free card with your salvation, that God's declared you righteous now, you can live however you want to live. There's no need to obey the law anymore. That because justification is free, then we're no longer under law, and the law has no role in the Christian life whatsoever as a means of obedience or anything. And that's a very popular notion, but a very wrong-headed notion. And I, first of all, want to tell you that the difference between the Christian and the legalist may not be exactly what you think. For instance, trying and putting effort into obeying the law of God is not wrong for the Christian. The difference is not one of effort for the Christian. The difference is one of motive, trying to earn salvation. So the Christian and the legalist should be trying to obey God's law with the same amount of effort. You can't try too hard to obey God's law. But while you're doing that, and it can be very subtle, while you're doing that is the important thing. If we're trying to earn God's favor or make God like us or think that our performance in any way helps us, then we're messing up. Then we're falling into legalism. But it's not wrong to try to obey the law of God. Now, we see that, first of all, believers are not justified by God's law. We know this over and over again. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, how many? No one will be justified. By working, by earning it, no one is going to be declared righteous because they've been good enough. Because they've been good enough, no one is going to be declared righteous on that basis. We even talked about this, by the way, in the very sad situation in some of our church members who have lost a child. And in talking about the state of the child, I am firmly convinced that the child is in the presence of the Lord, that the child is saved. But on what basis do I believe that? I want you to know that I don't believe that the child is saved because the child is innocent. Even though the child has not done anything right or wrong, not had the chance to obey or disobey, yes, we're all born with original sin. We're all born under not only the corruption of Adam, but the guilt of Adam. And so the reason that the child is in heaven before the Lord is because of the sovereign grace and mercy of God and the election of God on, I believe, infants. And so we can have confidence in God's goodness and God's righteousness there. But the point is that there's no set of people that get to heaven because they were good enough or because they were righteous enough. Because it is only those who get to them through Christ, because He was good enough. He obeyed. He was enough. All right, believers not only are not justified by the law, but believers don't earn righteousness. Believers don't earn righteousness. I want to talk about a couple of verses that sometimes the antinomians use. One is Romans 10:4. They say, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So they're saying, see, we're no longer under law whatsoever. No, it's the end of the law for righteousness. the end of the law is trying to earn a status of righteousness. That's what it's in. Christ ends that in our life. He is our righteousness, and we get our righteousness by believing in Him, by faith, and by faith alone is how we get righteousness, not by obeying the law. Then I want you to see also that believers are no longer condemned before God. You know this verse well, or you ought to, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful verse that the law no longer can condemn us if we're in Christ. There's no accusation that Satan can throw and say, see, look at what they did. See, and accuse us. It doesn't stick. We're not condemned anymore by the law of God, by breaking that law. But then the other verse that I wanted to look at, specifically that antinomians use, is from Romans 6:14. And we see here that believers are not under law's penalty. Believers are not under law's penalty. For it says, letter D there, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. See, isn't that what the antinomians say? We're not under law, we're under grace. And that's a verse right there that says that very same thing. We're not under law, we're under grace. Well, what does it mean when it says we're not under law there? Does it mean we're not to obey the law? No, it means that the law's condemnatory power, the penalty of the law, that we have the just penalty of death and execution that's over our head, is no longer there if we're in Christ Jesus. That's what it means. We're in a state of God's grace, not in a state of God's condemnation. So the law never comes to bring that condemnation over us. That's what it's talking about here. So now Roman numeral 8. Let's look at the law's uses for believers. And we come to that long part of the paragraph in paragraph 6. And I'll begin by just reading some of it. It says, yet it is very useful, that's the law, to them and to others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God and their duty. It directs and obligates them to live according to its precepts. It also exposes the sinful corruptions of their natures, hearts, and lives. As they examine themselves in the light of the law, they come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred of sin. Paul comes to the question in Romans chapter 3 that he's been building with. He asks the question, why then the law? Why do we have the law? If we're not saved by the law, what's the law's purpose? What's the law necessary? Why did the Lord give the law? So he asks the question in Galatians 3:19, why then the law? Then he answers it. It was added because of what? Transgressions. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. And so it's because of sin, because of the relationship of the law to sin that we'll see and talk about, that the law was given. The first use and thing that the law does is we see that in letter A, Joshua, that the law restrains sin. The law restrained sin. In that same context, in Galatians, in chapter 23, verse 24, he says, so then, the law was our guardian, our tutor, our schoolmaster. The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. He says, goes on to say, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. This idea of the law restraining sin is what Calvin's going to call the civil use of the law. That really, God gives the law in order, in some way in our life, to keep us from sinning. Some of us would do things that were illegal if we didn't know there was a law and a penalty for what it does. You know, just the sheer fact that, you know, that there is law and there's consequences of disobeying that law keeps us from being as bad as we could be at some times. For instance, let's just say that we threw off that murder wasn't wrong and there was no penalty in our nation for murder. Well, what do you think would happen? It's already bad enough and there is a penalty for murder. But people would just take it out on one another if there was no. So the law restrains sin. It has that effect in our lives. But the law not only restrains sin, but the law reveals sin. I'm going to kind of walk through some verses in Romans 7. But first of all, I want you to see that from Galatians, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It comes the knowledge of sin. And he goes on to say, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? This is Romans 7. By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so this law tells us and exposes this sin in our life. It comes and it reveals sin to us. The law comes and awakens us to this sin that is in our life. For instance, the law is given not for lawful people. The law is given for sinners. It's given for wicked people. Righteous people, like Adam was originally, don't need the law. Righteous people do good just by virtue of the fact that they know what's good and they do it. We need a law because we're tempted to not do those things. We're not righteous. In fact, Paul is going to say in Romans 2:13, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law that will be justified. So God doesn't need a law, does he? No, the law reflects the character of God, his own goodness. He'd do good without the law. So would any man that is actually good. They would do good that is reflected in the law. But there are none who fall into that category. Let's see, secondly, that the law rouses sin. Or thirdly, see, the law rouses sin. We're looking at Romans 7, verses 5 and 8. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. But lying dead means here it lies dormant. It's there, but it's not awakened. It seized an opportunity in us. It's like a boxer that is fighting another boxer. He knows when that other guy gets tired and drops his hands, you need to punch him and punch him hard right then. Seize the opportunity to knock him out when he lowers his guard. In the same way, sin seizes an opportunity in us in the law. Christopher Ashe gives a great illustration of this. He said, let's say that you and I are attached to this giant monster. We're chained to this monster called sin. And this monster is really a part of ourselves, but he's lying asleep beside us. Well, let's say the door opens and law comes in and yells at us. And it yells at us, you must awaken and kill that monster. You must rise up and kill the monster that is a part of you. That's what the law does. Well, about that time, the monster awakens and it doesn't want to be killed. And it rises up and it kills us. That's what it's saying here, that when the law comes and tells us, thou shalt not covet, or whatever it is, That's precisely the moment that we want nothing more than to covet, to break the law. Why, for instance, why is adultery for so many in our society such a prevalent, pleasing thing for them? It is precisely because it is the forbidden nature of the thing. It is the forbidden nature of the pornography. It is the forbidden nature of the sin itself that makes us have this desire and have this drive for whatever it is. And so we recognize that there is that aspect to it, that precisely because there's a law against it that makes it so much more enthralling. It amps us up. Augustine explained this very well. And I think I've told this before. If you've ever read Augustine's Confessions, and I recommend that you do so, he talks about his neighbor's pear tree. He talks about how he and some of his juvenile heathen friends went over and started eating pears and throwing pears at the pigs, and they stole pears off their neighbor's pear tree and just stripped it bare. And he said, you know what the amazing thing about that was? He said, I don't like pears. He said, but the reason that he did that is because it was thrilling, because it was forbidden. It was the forbiddenness of the thing. And so the law arouses sin, kind of like carbonation in a can of Coke when you shake it. The law comes and gives our sinfulness a little shake, and it wakes up. The law not only rouses sin, but the law ruins the sinner. We keep going in Romans 7, verses 9 through 11 says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Think of that monster. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. And then not only that, but the law then reflects sin's sinfulness. Romans 7, 12 through 13. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What it says here is that the law is holy, and the law in and of itself is a good thing. The law is good. Let's talk about some reasons why the law is good. The law is good, why? Because it reflects the character of God. Those commandments are not just pulled out of nowhere. God just didn't say, I tell you, I'm just going to make up a list of stuff that they're not to do. No, these reflect who God is and what real love means. And so what goodness is reflected in the law of God. We shouldn't take His name in vain, because He is more great and unique than we could ever imagine. We shouldn't worship other gods, because there's no other God that is before Him. So all of these things represent His character. We shouldn't steal from other people, because God has given us personal property and respects personal property and different things. So the law is good because it comes from God. It's good because it reflects God's character, and it comes from Him, and He gives good gifts. The law is good because it establishes a perfect standard of righteousness. It tells us what is good and what isn't. It's the plumb line. It's the level. It's the mirror that comes to us and shows us what we're like. It is a perfect level, a perfect mirror, a perfect tool to show us the standard of what righteousness is. We think we're good, we think we're righteous. Well, let's hold up the law to you and see if you're good and really righteous. And then when we hold the law up to us, those who think they're righteous suddenly become not righteous. And then the law is good because it teaches us what love means, and we said that earlier. So when we got somebody on a murder trial and they get convicted, what do we say? That's a bad law. No, we say that's a bad person that murdered. They murdered. That's the problem. The problem is not with the law. It's with the individual. And the same thing is true of God's law, that something so holy, something so good can kill us, can enslave us. That shows the very sinfulness of sin. How sinful. That's why it says here that that through the commandment it might become sinful beyond measure. It reflects the very sinfulness of sin. That sin is able to take that which is good and to pervert it to kill us. And then finally, or not finally, but the law for the believer is also written on our hearts. This is the point of the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, 33 through 34, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." And he goes on, but he's basically, we'll have God's law written on our hearts if we're part of the new covenant. So that's part of what it means to be a believer, is to have God's law written on your heart so that you obey God's law from a new heart, a heart that's able to obey. And the law rules our life. For we see here that it is very useful to them and to others as a rule of life that informs them of the will of God. We could look at 2 Corinthians 3, 7, and 8. If the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone. So, what's it talking about? It's talking about the Ten Commandments, right? And we're talking about how that there was an evil taskmaster, Satan, and death reigned over us in that time. It brought the consequences of death. If the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So we now have the ministry of the Spirit to obey the commandments of God, to walk in those commandments, to obey them as a rule of life. Romans 8, 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So you see the purpose of Him giving us now the law in the believer's life is that we might fulfill the law by walking in the Spirit. We might finally obey the law. The point is this: in our sanctification and our becoming more righteous, in our becoming conformed to Christ, the way that we do that is by obeying the law of God. It's not right. Now, it's just because you become a Christian and you're shown grace, it doesn't become automatically okay for you to murder, or you to lie, or you to steal, or you to bear false witness, or any of the rest of the stuff. Those are still to be obeyed. It's still, and the more that we conform to that, the more holy and righteous we are living. We're being more and more sanctified, which is the point, that from one degree of glory to the next, we're moving and being conformed to the image of Christ. And so there are lots of reasons why we might be sanctified. We know that there are the reasons of, first of all, because we're grateful to the Lord. We're grateful for the grace that He's shown. We're not to, as we said, not to obey the law with the motive of trying to earn God's favor, but we will obey the law because we're grateful to the Lord. We will obey the law of God because we love Jesus Christ. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. He says that over and over again in John and 1 John, that those who are believers will and born of God are going to obey the commandments of God and abide in these commandments. We also know that we'll obey the law because it's the right thing to do. And Zeb was asking me this earlier, but before we said it, doesn't make you a legalist if you obey the law just because it's your duty and the right thing to do to obey the law. Doesn't make you a legalist. It makes you someone that desires to recognize the goodness of the law that was given by God. It's not just because of Christ. There is such a thing in the Christian life as duty. And I want you to notice the last sentence of the sixth paragraph. It says, if people do good and refrain from evil because the law encourages good and discourages evil, that does not indicate that they are under the law and not under grace. So you see what it's saying there? It doesn't mean that you're not under grace if you obey the law just for the fact that it's good to obey the law. Isn't this what David meant in Psalm 119 and other places when he talked about, I delight in your law, I meditate on it day and night, I talk about this? And I wonder sometimes if we as Christians don't get this. I'm pretty sure we don't sometimes. First John, he talks about the laws of God are not burdensome. So often we think that they are burdensome. I admit I haven't gotten fully freed up from that. But the more we understand the gospel and what the law is about, the more we will really, really get this. The last part in paragraph 7 is the law's harmony with the gospel. The law's harmony with the gospel. It says, these uses of the law are not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but are in sweet harmony with it. For the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the human will to do freely and cheerfully what the will of God as revealed in the law requires. So the law is a complement to the gospel. Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Because the law was never intended to give life, was it? The gospel was intended to give life. The law was just intended to reveal sin, expose sin, point to a Savior, restrain sin, and be a standard for that righteousness. Which means that we've got to use the law for what it was intended for. We've got to use the law lawfully, if you will. 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He talks about the goodness of the law, and how it's in accordance with the gospel and how the law ought to be used lawfully. Which means if it's a mirror, if it's a level, then it's to be used that way. A level demonstrates whether the board is level or not. If it's square or not, you're not to use the level to make it square. The tape measure demonstrates whether the board is too long or too short. It doesn't lengthen the board or shorten the board. The same way the mirror shows you you have a dirty face, but it doesn't wash your face. And that's what the law does. It demonstrates your sin, but it can't give you life. It demonstrates you're dead, but it can't give you this new life. And so sometimes if we try to obey the law in order for salvation, and that's like trying to fix a computer with a hammer. We're using the wrong tool for the job. Brady, don't tell me you've done it. I'm sure that you have. But Luther said this, after the law has humbled, terrified, and completely crushed you so that you are on the brink of despair, then see to it that you know how to use the law correctly. For its function and use is not only to disclose the sin and wrath of God, but also to drive us to Christ. So Christ is able to do what we're unable to do in us. He's able to do what we're weakened by the flesh to do. The Spirit now empowers us to live by the law. And I just want to end with Ezekiel 36:27, again talking about the new covenant. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so The law of God still has meaning for us today, and we're still called to obey God's law in our everyday walk. And the more that we do that, the more that we are conforming to the image of Christ. But we must not get our categories of law and gospel mixed up or confused. We must keep them right where they are. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you for your law. Thank you that those in this room have heard your law, been convicted by your law. It's crushed us, it's brought us to despair. And yet, like a doctor that tells us that we've got cancer, but that it's treatable, we can rejoice because the law tells us that, yes, you're dead, but there is sweet medicine in Christ, and He has saved our souls, and that He has healed us and covered us with His blood, O Lord. And I thank you for the goodness of your saving, rescuing work, and I thank you for the greatness of the gospel, which we see as on display in the person of Christ and His crucifixion and resurrection on our behalf, the new life that we have, the Spirit's work in us. And I pray that you would conform us as your people, your church, that we might be holy as you are holy, that we might be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, that we might strive to obey your law, not with false motives to try to earn your favor or forgiveness, recognizing that we have such favor and forgiveness, and that we will one day fully and finally be perfected, that we one day fully and finally will be imparted with righteousness. We ask, O Lord, that you might help us, strengthen us by your grace to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's you that's working in us both to will and to act according to your good pleasure. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.